I wanted to just start us out with a few housekeeping things. You'll notice in your packet there's the Wellspring evaluation, which I know it's not always easy to fill these things out, but I wanted to encourage you guys to just take a little time, because this really helps us when we're planning to think about the lessons we want to cover next time. And you guys always have really good suggestions, because we want to try to do things that help our hearts where we're at as a group. So it's fun to hear from you guys. It just helps us see, like, what you're thinking, what you're struggling with, what would be helpful for you to explore in God's Word. So that, take some time to pray and think about that. Also, the first couple of questions are really, like, helping you evaluate your own time in Wellspring, which helps all of us, because when we see how God is working in each of your lives, that's just so encouraging. You know, it bolsters our walk with the Lord when we hear how He's working in your life. So, anyway, take some time to fill that out and bring it. And also, we have 3 weeks until our next meeting, so it's kind of confusing, I know. We were just thinking we might have a golf tournament in there, so we kind of changed our time around, and we decided to just stick with it, even though we're not having a golf tournament. So, here we are. And then, also on that last time, if you're new at Wellspring, it's going to be a little bit different than we usually had our time. We're going to all meet together and share food again, and we're going to stay together. We're not going to split up into groups, so we'll all have a chance to share with each other. And there still will be teaching, because Jacob Hantla is going to be teaching our last lesson, and so we'll still have that time to begin with, and then we'll just stay in the same room and keep eating and sharing with each other, so boasting in what God has done. So it'll be a fun time. So I hope you all can make it for the last one. And this morning, Lori is going to go through the disciplines as she teaches the lesson. So it'll be a treat to hear. And we'll all be encouraged and convicted, I'm sure, in learning how to trust God better. So would you like me to pray for you, or would you like to pray? Okay. I'll go ahead and start with prayer, and then we will jump right into it. Dear Lord God, we love you. We thank you for just this new day, that your mercies are new every morning, Lord. Thank you for the chance to be here, to sit under your word together as a group, and to hear the same things and to be encouraged by your same truths. Father, may you just use it in our lives to stir us up, to help us to encourage one another, to be better women who are more prepared to go out in the world and to shine a light for your glory. Father, we pray that you will be with Lori as she teaches us from your word, protect her voice, and thank you for the time that she has had with you, how you have laid these things on her heart, and we just pray that you will be honored and glorified as we hear these things. Pray that our hearts would be soft and just eager to learn and grow. Father, we just pray that you will be glorified and honored this morning. In your precious son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dina. As Dina mentioned, we are going to go through the disciplines in the lesson. So you'll want to just have your binder and have the back flipped so you can just glance at that. Have your Bible ready and all your notes. Kind of get organized. Thanks, Dina. Well, when I started writing this lesson on trust, you know, I thought, oh, I'll come up with something really catchy and something that really sticks with you. So I thought of trust is a must. You like that one? Or from dust to trust. Or then I thought, no, it's got to be something really dramatic, like total trust or total bust. But then in the end, I just landed on something simple. Trust in the Lord, a lesson from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Not because it's clever, you know, but because it's true. Because trusting isn't something, it's not just great advice, right? It's a command. It's a command. And it's for the dramatic big moments in life. But it's also for those daily, ordinary moments, too. Because it isn't about those life-altering decisions. You know, it shows up in the small, unnoticed choices that we make every single day. And let's face it, we all rely on people, don't we? Flawed as they are, we trust them, often without even giving a second thought. We trust pharmacists with our prescriptions. We trust mechanics with our brakes. We trust babysitters with our children. And we know they're not perfect, right? So if we so easily trust people, flawed people, how much more should we be trusting the Lord, who is infinitely good and wise and sovereign? And yet, you know what? When it really counts, we often don't lean on others or even God. Instead, we lean on ourselves. Now, some of us put way too much confidence in ourselves, only to find out we were completely wrong. Take, for example, the woman who thought she could fix her own leaky faucet after watching a 10-minute YouTube video. It seemed simple enough, right? Until water started pouring out everywhere, and 10 towels and one plumber later, she realized that just because she thought she was clever, it seemed like a clever idea, it didn't mean it really was. And that reminds us that leaning on our own understanding is always foolish. Sometimes it's even tragic, but it's always avoidable if we would only seek true wisdom. And Proverbs 14, verse 12 warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its way is death. In other words, just because something seems right in our own eyes doesn't mean it leads to life. The consequences of leaning on our own understanding, well, they could be financial, they could be spiritual, and they could even be painfully physical. I want to tell you about a woman. She was strong-willed, she was determined, and she was completely convinced that she was right. She lived in the early 1900s, and she took great pride in her work. She really had no intention of harming anyone, but despite repeated warnings from medical professionals, she refused to believe the truth about herself, and she continued doing what she had always done. But here's the problem. Her refusal to accept the truth didn't just affect her, it affected everyone around her. Her name was Mary Mallon, better known as Typhoid Mary. Mary was a cook, and she carried the deadly typhoid bacteria. But you know what? She didn't show any symptoms herself. And the medical experts discovered that she was unknowingly spreading the disease, and they urged her to stop working as a cook. But she refused to believe that she was the cause of the outbreaks. You know, at first, yes, she may have believed she was not responsible, but they quarantined her, and they warned her, don't go back as a cook. And then she knowingly went back into the kitchen as a cook, under false names. And it was no longer a misunderstanding. Now it was a choice. Mary was so convinced that she knew better that she ignored the evidence. She deceived others, and she continued on her path. And after her death in 1938, they found the typhoid bacteria hidden in her gallbladder, of all places. The very thing that she denied was there, had been there all along, silently doing damage. And just because Mary couldn't see the bacteria that she was carrying didn't mean it wasn't real, right? Well, what if she had humbled herself and trusted the doctors instead of trusting herself and thinking that she knew better? Now, here's where we need to pause, right? Because, okay, none of us are carrying typhoid, but we all carry something far more dangerous when we refuse to trust the Lord. We can be just as blind to our own self-reliance, trusting what seems right to us, ignoring the warnings, and insisting that we know better. And just like Mary's choices affected more than just herself, leaning on our own understanding has consequences both for us and for those around us. And here's the thing, though self-reliance doesn't always look reckless or foolish, right, or defiant. Sometimes it looks reasonable. Sometimes it looks justified. Sometimes it even looks wise in our own eyes. But is it truly wisdom, or is it self-trust in disguise? And that's where we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. And you have them there on your outline. When we insist on our own way rather than seeking His wisdom, what are we really trusting? When we choose to, when we choose self-reliance over surrender, whose understanding are we leaning on? When we refuse to obey until we understand the outcome, are we really trusting Him at all? Now, we're going to turn to our key verses, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, in a little while. Not yet. But before we do, we're going to lay that foundation, okay, for the rest of our study. Because this is the important thing, laying the foundation. Now, you don't have these verses in your notes. So could you write down Proverbs 22, 17 through 19? Proverbs 22, 17 through 19. You can either turn there or I'll just read them to you. It says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips." You see, Solomon wasn't handing out wisdom for wisdom's sake. He had a goal. And he makes it really clear in verse 19. It says, "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have taught you today, even you." See, he wasn't teaching truth in theory. He was affirming it. He was aiming for something. He was aiming for the heart. It's such a powerful statement. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, "I'm teaching you these things today so that your trust will be in the Lord, not in yourself, not in culture, not in your circumstances, but in Him." In other words, the goal of all this wisdom is a relationship built on trust. And that's exactly what Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 shows us, not only through its words, but through its design. See, when Proverbs 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," it's about entrusting our entire inner being to Him, with a settled, unwavering conviction that He is trustworthy in every way. And that's the lesson takeaway, and it's on your outline. Lesson takeaway number 2. God has already put us on the right track. Okay, now how does he do that, ladies? He does it through his word and through salvation in Christ, right? But staying on the track isn't always automatic. It takes trust. So you're going to write the word trust there. We trust, it takes trust. And God has given us two key truths to help keep us on track. Number one, we trust in all of who God is. Number two, we trust with all of who we are. But when we get off track, we can remember two simple steps to get us back on. The first is say it and pray it. Pray. And the second is hold and fold. So say it and pray it, hold and fold. We'll unpack these throughout the lesson, but let's move on to Roman numeral 3, top of page 2. The tracks of trust. Now, to help us hold on to these two truths and two steps, I want us to picture a train, okay? A train running on two tracks. Both tracks are essential, right? If even one is missing, the train derails. Doesn't matter how powerful the engine is. Doesn't matter how determined the conductor is. Without both tracks, that train is going nowhere. Okay, so how does that connect to real trust? Well, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 teaches us that trusting in the Lord, it's not just about saying that we believe in him. It's something deeper. Trusting the Lord means holding on to two unchanging, steady truths, like two tracks that keep us moving forward in the right direction. You're going to trust all of who God is, and you're going to trust with all of who you are, both of those tracks. And that kind of trust doesn't happen in a vacuum. It has a foundation: God's character and God's word. And the results, ladies, they're incredible. A straight path without the confusion and constant second guessing. Peace instead of striving and wrestling. A heart that's resting instead of trying to hold it all together, or wrestling with fear or doubt or regret. It's wonderful. So let's begin with track one, trusting in all of who God is. So when we trust the Lord, we're trusting all of who he is. We'll say that again and again and again. His complete, unchanging, perfect character. Trust grows through relationship. We know that. And we know we can't trust what we don't know. And that's why we spend time in the Word, right? To know him, to love him, and to anchor our trust in him. Now you can write down Psalm 9, verse 10. And I'll read it to you. Psalm 9, 10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." And that's exactly what we're after. And this is why the Wellspring purpose exists: to equip and encourage us, to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ through the Word of God, so that we live gospel transformed lives. But what does it mean to trust all of who God is? What does that mean? Well, we could try to list every attribute of God. We could try to make a list. And you know what? We'd probably never run out of things to say. But if we were to step back and just summarize, what does it mean to trust the fullness of who God is? What does that mean? Well, we can use three key phrases. And so we're going to break these down one at a time. So now we're on track one. A, track one, trusting all of who God is. So in the first blank there, you're going to write, God is good. So page 2, number 1, God is good. Everything he does is right for the ultimate good of his people and for his glory. So one verse that captures this clearly is Psalm 119, verse 68. And that says, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." I've also listed a couple of other verses on your outline. You'll see Romans 8, 28. You probably know that by heart. And Romans 11, 36. And you can look these up later this week, but they reinforce that God is always working for his glory and our good, even if we can't see it yet. And number two, you're going to put in the blank, God is wise. God is wise. See, he knows all things perfectly, past, present, and future. And we know he never makes a mistake. One verse that highlights this is Job 12, 13. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. You'll see a couple of other verses listed there on your outline, Proverbs 2, 6 and 3, 19. They remind us that God is not just wise in theory, but his wisdom is the foundation of everything that he does. Thirdly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He rules over all things and nothing is outside his control. One thing that captures that clearly is Psalm 115, verse 3, that says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And there are two more passages on your outline there. You have Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and Daniel 4:35, and they remind us that God's plans always prevail and no one can stop his hand. That's because God is not just powerful, he's in complete control and he's always working out his good purposes. Ladies, these three truths, God is good, God is wise, God is sovereign, don't sum up all of who God is, but they do help us understand what it means to trust him. But what happens if we lose sight of even one part of God's character, his goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty? Well, sometimes we don't notice it right away, but little by little, our trust begins to weaken and then crumble. When we forget that God is good, what happens? Think about it. Yeah, you grow discontent, don't you? When you forget God's wise, you forget that, what happens? You start leaning on your own understanding, your own self. When you forget that he's sovereign, you start trying to take control. And when we keep his character in view, what happens? Our trust stays strong and our souls find rest in him. And that's why we need Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 8. It's not just verses for us to memorize. It's a way of life. These verses call us to trust in the Lord, turn away from evil, and walk in humble dependence on him. But let's be honest. You know, even when we trust the Lord with all our heart, the road we're on doesn't always look like we expected. So what happens when two faithful believers, both walking in trust, are led down completely different paths? Same God, same trust, different paths. Well, the tension shows up really vividly in Acts chapter 12 when Herod arrests James and has him killed. And then he arrested Peter. Same ruler, same persecution, same faithfulness. But this time God sent an angel to Peter's prison cell in Acts 12:7. It says, "An angel of the Lord stood next to him and struck him," this is Peter, "on the side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands." James is martyred. Peter is miraculously rescued. Two faithful men, same sovereign God, different outcomes. Can you imagine what the early church must have felt? if God could rescue Peter, why didn't he rescue James? Did we not pray enough? Did we do something wrong? See, they had to rest in all of who God is, his goodness, his wisdom, his sovereignty, even in the grief, right? God's plan didn't fail in one case and succeed in the other, right? Both outcomes were part of his perfect will. And if that truth, and that's Romans 12, 2, you have that on there. If that truth, ladies, isn't rooted deep, deep in our hearts, we're going to be vulnerable to doubt when life doesn't unfold the way we hoped. And this is where truth shifts from demanding answers to just resting in God's unchanging character. Peter and James's story reminds us that God's plans will look different for each of us, but his character never changes. When we're anchored in all who God is, we can rest, not in knowing the outcome, but in knowing him. And that's the key. And that brings us to the second track, track two, resting in all of who you are. So on your worksheet, page 3, fill in the blank. We're going to write, so this means not leaning on, and not leaning on our own understanding, but instead submitting our will, desires, and emotions to the Lord, actively acknowledging him in every area of life. Not leaning on our own understanding, but instead submitting our wills, desires, and emotions to the Lord, actively acknowledging him in every area of life. For example, when we rely on our own judgment, we often become anxious. But instead, when we entrust our decisions, desires, and emotions to him, submitting to his wisdom and timing, trusting that his ways are higher than ours, both tracks stay parallel and strong if we're moving forward in faith. If one track begins to weaken, we're vulnerable to veering off course. For instance, if we focus only on track one, remember, trusting God's character, but we neglect track two, surrendering ourselves, we'll become passive. We'll say we trust him, but we'll hesitate to obey him. And if we only focus on track two, our actions and our choices, but we neglect track one, God's character, we could become anxious, trying to control the outcome instead of resting in his wisdom. But Proverbs 3:5-6 offers something better, trusting all of who God is with all of who we are, our understanding, our will, and our emotions. And this picture of that two-track trust, that's where we're going to keep returning. Because real trust isn't just believing in God's character. It's also depending on him in every part of our lives. So now, finally, we get to turn to our key verses, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to see how these verses build a complete picture of what real trust looks like. So let's turn there. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. And I'm going to be reading in the New American Standard. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your bone, to your body, and refreshment to your bones. Well, since you've already written out these verses for your homework, they're likely really fresh in your mind. But you know what? Even familiar truths can slip past us, like footprints in the sand. They're briefly visible, but then quickly forgotten. And that's why slowing down to really see how these verses fit together, like a framework, each one supporting and strengthening the other to a deeper kind of trust, that's what's important. So before we unpack what this unified call to trust looks like in real life, I want to ask you something. How often when we're facing something hard do we sigh and say, well, we're just going to have to trust the Lord in this? I mean, I say that. Do you say that? What do you mean? What do we mean when we say that? Well, if we're thinking of trust as passive, you know, just resignation or inaction, we've misunderstood what Proverbs 3 is really teaching us. Because Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 presents trust in action. It's active. It tells us what to do. It tells us what to avoid. And the results of living this way are profoundly good. So let's unpack it together. Roman numeral 4, staying on track, the structure of trust. So before we dive in, it helps to know some things. Solomon used a poetic form called parallelism, where paired ideas correspond to one another to clarify and to strengthen the meaning. So let's take a closer look at how these verse pairs work and how they deepen our understanding of what trust really looks like. So on your outline there, you've got the parallelisms. You've got 5A, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that goes hand in hand with 7A, do not be wise in your own eyes. And 5B, do not lean on your own understanding. Well, that contrasts with 7B, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. 6B, he will make your paths straight. Well, that aligns with, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. You might notice that not every phrase is in the diagram, but don't worry, we'll be walking through the entire passage together. And now while these connections aren't always a strict one-to-one parallel, you can see, can't you, how each thought reinforces the other. For instance, trusting in the Lord. Well, that's the opposite of being wise in our own eyes, right? Likewise, leaning on our own understanding. What does that do? Well, that leads us away from fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, if we're going to lean on our own understanding, right? What about fearing the Lord and turning away from evil? That does bring peace and strength. Why? Well, because when we stop leaning on ourselves and begin following God's wisdom, we begin to experience the kind of peace and strength and stability that God designed for us. See, these aren't just poetic repetitions. No, each parallelism sharpens our understanding of what it means to trust in the Lord fully and what we must reject in order to do so. And together, they move us from misplaced reliance on ourselves to confident reliance in God. This is foundational. Leaning on God and leaning on ourselves, they don't run together. They're like oil and water. They just don't mix. Because when we're clinging to our own wisdom, we're no longer clinging to His. All right? So let's dig into the first parallelism. It's on the bottom of page 3 on your outline. What does it mean to really trust? Well, the Hebrew word for trust here describes being fully confident in something or someone to the point of where you're feeling safe and secure. You know, this kind of trust means leaning your full weight on something. You're expecting it to hold. You're putting yourself in a position of total dependence, because you know the foundation it will hold is depending entirely on what is trustworthy. Here's the key: with no backup plan. Okay? It's not halfway trust. It's not trusting God plus something. It's trusting in God alone. And that's why the contrast is so sharp, and I want us to really get this. Trust in the Lord means lean your full weight on Him. Do not lean on your own understanding means stop trying to balance between trust and self-reliance. Okay? Because biblical trust doesn't just believe in God, it's depending fully on God. Okay, now we're going to go to the top of page 4. What does it mean to be wise in our own eyes? Well, the Hebrew word for wise here refers to insight. It refers to skill or practical judgment. Insight, skill, or practical judgment. But in this context, it describes self-perceived wisdom, okay? Thinking we have enough understanding to guide ourselves apart from God. Okay? So Proverbs 9 tells us where true wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But self-reliance, it pushes out that kind of wisdom. It replaces fear of the Lord with trust in ourselves. Self-reliant wisdom says, make decisions based on what makes sense to you rather than what God says. It says, trust your logic and your experience or instincts more than you trust Scripture. It's where you think, I've got this figured out, instead of seeking the Lord. And this is where many of us struggle, ladies. Even Solomon, the wisest man on earth, struggled. He wrote these words, right? But later in his life, he stopped living them. Instead of fearing the Lord, he began trusting his own wisdom. He formed political alliances. He multiplied foreign wives, and he slowly allowed idolatry in Israel, not all at once, right? Little by little, slowly, drip, drip, drip. And perhaps he didn't fully realize how far his heart had drifted. And it's not unlike Typhoid Mary, who refused to believe that the danger was inside her. See, Solomon may have thought he was immune to spiritual decline, but in the end, Scripture tells us his heart turned away from the Lord. It's a warning, right? It's a warning. If even the wisest man on earth could drift when he stopped fearing the Lord, how much more do we need to guard our hearts? And this isn't just about kings or famous leaders. Scripture gives us many examples of everyday choices where either trust in the Lord or self-reliance played a defining role. Now think back with me, way before Solomon, to the lives of Abraham and Lot. Two men who faced the same opportunity, but responded very differently. So we're on C. Abraham versus Lot. So Abraham trusted God, but not perfectly. We know that. Twice, in moments of fear, he relied on self-preservation instead of God's protection, right? We know. He instructed Sarah to say she was his sister to save himself. But Abraham's scheme didn't protect anyone. It put everyone at risk. Pharaoh took Sarah into his household, and judgment followed. God struck Pharaoh's house with plagues, exposing Abraham's deception, and Pharaoh rebuked him. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Genesis 12:18. Can you imagine being rebuked by a pagan king, not a prophet of God? And yet God was merciful, right? Despite his failures, we know Abraham grew in faith. because by the time we get to Genesis 22, when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham no longer leaned on his own understanding, did he? He trusted God's wisdom, even when the command seemed impossible. He trusted God's faithfulness, knowing God keeps his promises. He trusted God's power, believing that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11:19. Abraham's trust went beyond simply believing God was faithful. His trust was full, fearless surrender to God's will, even when it seemed impossible. See, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac showed that he didn't hold back anything. He trusted God completely with no safety nets. And that's what it looks like to trust God with all our hearts. It's more than believing the right things. It's giving God access to every part of our lives, every part, knowing he's good and he's wise and he's sovereign, even when we don't understand his plan. But unlike Abraham, Lot relied on his own judgment instead of faith. You know when his fateful decision was? It began with this moment. In Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Boy, that sounds good, right? Yeah, looks ideal. Lush, prosperous. But he ignored the spiritual danger. And Moses foreshadows that outcome. Continuing in verse 10, Moses wrote, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." See, Lot saw what was appealing, but he ignored what was truly good. He pursued comfort and prosperity, and he took advantage of Abraham's generosity, but he didn't seek Abraham's wisdom. He chose what seemed best in the moment without considering the cost. And we know the cost was high, wasn't it? We know that Lot's small compromises led to big consequences. First, he settled near Sodom, then he moved into Sodom, and eventually he became part of Sodom. And by Genesis 19, Lot isn't just living in Sodom, he's sitting at the city gate, and that's a position of influence in the city. See, what began with a small compromise led to full immersion in a sinful culture, and yet, even as the weight of that sin pressed in all around him, he stayed. And it's interesting to see what scripture tells us about this. It tells us Lot wasn't blind to the wickedness around him. It deeply troubled him. And you see that in 2 Peter 2:7-8. It says, Lot was tormented day and night by the wicked deeds he saw and heard. But even though he felt the weight of it, he still didn't leave. And in the end, Lot lost everything. See, his decision even had ripple effects through the generations as his descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites, grew into enemies of God's people. See, Lot's life is a warning that not everything that looks good is truly good or truly safe. Now, you and I might not face decisions as dramatic as Lot's. But the pattern, I want us to notice the pattern of putting trust where it doesn't belong. That's the same. That's where we can all relate, because before Lot ever pitched his tent near Sodom, the battle began in his heart and in his mind, right? And that's the same place our battles begin. It starts in our thoughts. We let our minds dwell on things that aren't true, helpful, or honoring to the Lord. take, for example, I think we can all relate to this, comparing, envying, feeling inadequate, instead of anchoring ourselves in God's truth. Okay, then it takes root in our hearts. Slowly, we can become consumed with ourselves, measuring our worth by how we stack up against each other, letting discontentment settle in little by little, missing the joy and the freedom of trusting God fully. Let's see if we can spot where our trust lies, okay? Next on our outline, personal application. I want us to imagine a woman at our church, someone we know and care about. Let's make it personal. She's even our friend, okay? She's faithful. She loves the Lord, and she desires to grow in holiness. And unlike Lot, she is not compromising outwardly. She's not making reckless choices. No one would look at her life and say she's unfaithful. But in her heart, what's happening? She's slowly drifting away from fully trusting God. See, every Sunday, she looks around the room, and insecurity creeps in. She sees the woman who seems so spiritually mature, and she feels behind. She notices the mom with 5 well-behaved kids, while she barely made it out the door with her toddler that morning. She listens to a woman quote scripture while she's struggling to remember what she read in her Bible that morning. And instead of trusting the Lord with all her heart, she starts leaning on her own understanding, her own flawed perception of herself, and then her thoughts spiral. I'm not as godly as they are. I'll never be the kind of mom she is. Maybe I'm just not spiritual enough. I'm not spiritually mature enough to talk into anyone else's life. I'm trying, but I never feel like I'm growing. And the more she leans on her own judgment, the more discouraged she becomes. Ladies, what or whom is she really trusting? Her own wisdom, right? Measuring godliness by appearances. Her own perception, judging others based on what she can see, and her own standards. See, defining maturity through comparison instead of God's truth. She's leaning on herself instead of the Lord. And if this woman were your friend, how would you counsel her? And if this is you, how would you counsel yourself? Let's remember Wellspring Discipline 1, and you can look at it. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular the Gospel. So what steps would you take to move your friend or yourself toward God through His Word? How do we stay on track when comparison creeps in? Well, it starts with trust. See, when we take our eyes off of all of who God is, track one, and then stop trusting Him with all of who we are, track two, just like we veer off course, just like Lot trusted his own judgment, our friend measures herself by what she can see instead of resting in God's wisdom. And she's slipping off track one, forgetting God's goodness and wisdom and sovereignty. And from there, she just slips right off track two. And she starts leaning on her own understanding instead of surrendering her thoughts, her will, and her emotions. But when she realigns, trusting all of who God is, with all of who she is, that's where the freedom comes. See, because instead of striving, she rests in wisdom. And instead of comparison, she walks in confidence, because she can say confidently, God is growing me at a pace that's best for me. He has given me everything I need for life and godliness, per 2 Peter 1:3. And she can say, He will never withhold what is truly good for me, per Psalm 84:11. And you see, that kind of trust isn't just for her, ladies. It's for all of us, because partial trust is not real trust, is it? As someone wisely said, God is either worth trusting all the way to the end, or he's not worth trusting at all. And scripture agrees with this. Psalm 84:12 says, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the one who trusts in you. So what does it take to live as one who is truly blessed, ladies? What does it take? It takes rest in his wisdom, not our striving. It takes trust in all of who he is, not in our understanding. It takes belief that he withholds no good thing because he himself is our greatest good. Wouldn't we rather live like that? That's real trust. It's all or nothing. It's not half-hearted. It's both tracks working together. All right. We've seen the dangers of misplaced trust, and now let's move on to see what else God warns us so strongly against, and we'll see this in the second parallelism. Let's begin with letter A. The Hebrew word for lean means to rely on something for support, to rest your weight upon it. So when Proverbs says, do not lean on your own understanding, it means don't place your full weight on what seems right to you, your own reasoning, your own instincts, your own limited perception. Why not? Well, because we know this. Human understanding is limited, and we know it's unreliable, right? Look, we've spent all year in Wellspring learning this. We'll remember way back at the beginning, we heard Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or as Paul David Tripp says, you and I hold the delusion that we are wiser and more righteous than we actually are. Sin deceives us into thinking we are smarter than we are. See, when we trust ourselves, we ignore the one who knows all things purposely. Friends, we simply can't lean on our own understanding while truly fearing the Lord at the same time. It cannot be done. One will always override the other. Okay, I want you to picture a teeter-totter. Okay? If one side is high, the other side must be low, right? Both can't be high and both can't be low. It's always one or the other. Now let's apply that to our hearts. A heart fully surrendered to God lifts him high, right? And humbly makes ourselves low. But when we lean on our own understanding, we elevate our pride high and we lower our trust in God. And the same contrast is here in this parallelism. If we lean on our own understanding, we will not fear God. We won't. See, we'll trust in our own reasoning and we'll rely on what seems right to us. But if we fear the Lord, we will not lean on our own understanding. We'll submit to his higher ways, even if we don't fully understand. So what's the takeaway? Here it is. Relying on human wisdom isn't just unwise, it's spiritually dangerous. Relying on human wisdom isn't just unwise, it's spiritually dangerous. And that's why Proverbs 3:7 warns us, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And Proverbs 16:6 adds, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So let's take a closer look at the next section on your outline, because Lot's wife shows what can happen when we go with what feels right to us instead of trusting the Lord. Lot's wife, a warning against self-reliance. See, her story is a reminder that even one small moment of hesitation, one backward glance, it can reveal a heart that isn't fully trusting, fully surrendered. So when God commanded Lot's family to flee Sodom, the instructions were very clear and they were urgent. Listen to how clear these instructions were. Genesis 19:17. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. See, judgment was already falling. The time for hesitation had passed. But before, Lot's wife hesitated with her feet. She had already hesitated in her heart. Maybe she longed for what she was leaving behind, or believed she could obey on her own terms without fully letting go. But whatever the reason, one thing is clear. She trusted herself over God. And in that moment, her self-trust led not only to disobedience, but it led to judgment, didn't it? Genesis 19:26 says, "But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." And Jesus himself gave this command in Luke 17:32, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because her story is a warning for all of us. When we fear the Lord, we obey him. When we fear the Lord, we obey him. But when we trust in our own understanding, we put ourselves in danger. But what does it really mean to fear the Lord? Now, thankfully, Scott Demarest talked quite a bit about this. But we need to know what it means, and we need to know why it matters so much. We see the answer in part C. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Someone once said, "To fear the Lord is more than just respect. It's being consumed with pleasing him and terrified with offending him." As John MacArthur put it, fearing the Lord means loving, revering, adoring, holding him in awe. And what does that naturally lead to? MacArthur says it naturally leads to worship, obedience, and submission. Ladies, when we fear the Lord, we take his word seriously, and we submit to it as absolute truth, knowing that his commands are not optional, but they're life-giving and they're essential. See, we live in deep awareness of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his justice, and we turn away from sin, not just outwardly, but from the heart. Proverbs 3:7 gives this principle clearly: fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What about Lot's wife? She was commanded to turn from Sodom, but she failed to turn from the evil that's in her own heart. And when we hear turn away from evil, we often think of corruption in the world around us, right? I mean, I do. And that's true. Sodom was pervasively wicked, and God was right to destroy it. But the greater danger isn't what's out there. It's what's in here. That's where the greater danger is. Misplaced trust, desires, and self-reliance can keep us from fully trusting God and from fully fearing God. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil and arrogance and the way of pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Now, ladies, don't miss this, because this is God speaking, and this is what he declares about himself. I'll read it again. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. See, to fear the Lord means rejecting sin at every level because we love him too much to cling to what is good. I'm sorry, to cling to what offends him. Lot's wife is a sobering example of what happens when our hearts resist trust and when we struggle to let go and fully rely on the Lord. Trusting God, though, it's not just for those big, dramatic, you know, snow-capped, mountaintop, big lifetime decisions, is it? Here's where the rubber meets the road. It's trained every day in quiet, daily decisions we make. When no one is watching, when the stakes feel small, but your heart is still choosing who to trust. So let's go next on your outline, top of page 6, the daily battle. I want to invite you into a real moment in my life. Okay, let me tell you a story. I want you to imagine this. After class today, I come up to you and I say, I know I need to trust the Lord. I know I do, but recently I had a moment where I completely leaned on myself and my own understanding instead. Okay, how would you shepherd my heart with his word in light of Wellspring Discipline 1? What would you say? Well, let's think through this together. Okay, we have a scenario. We've got two scenarios I'm going to give you. The first we'll call the pre-dinner snack attack, okay? So I walk in the kitchen, and I open the cupboard, and there it is, that bag of snacks calling my name. I tell myself, well, I'll just have a few. But a handful later, I think, well, I've already started. I might as well have a little more. And before I know it, half the bag is gone, and dinner is an hour away. And at that moment, I feel it, conviction, right? Not because snacks are bad, but because this isn't about hunger anymore. It's about self-indulgence, ignoring the warnings, right? Let's pause. I've just leaned on my own understanding instead of trusting the Lord, right? Well, what would you say? Would you tell me, muster up more willpower, Lori? Summon more resolve, make a plan, and try harder next time? Or would you point me back to God's word? What scripture would you remind me of? How would you help me take that moment to shepherd my heart toward the Lord? Think about that answer before you move on. We move on to the next scenario. We'll call this one the Saturday night schedule spiral. Okay, well, it's Saturday night before bed, and I make a critical mistake of glancing at my ultra-long to-do list for the whole week ahead. Big mistake. Because this isn't going to be a normal week. Okay, the calendar is already overflowing with commitments, one stacked on top of the other. A major responsibility is looming ahead. And I don't have any idea how I'm going to get it all done. And of course, the last-minute curveball has already been thrown my way, and suddenly my brain starts shifting into overdrive, and I start mapping out every possible scenario. I rearrange priorities, and I'm mentally preparing for the weight of it all. And then my mind is off to the races. How am I going to get all this done? I need more hours in the day. And just like that, ladies, anxiety creeps in. What if I forget something important? What if I completely fail at everything? And I feel the tension rising, and my shoulders are tight, and my brain is overloaded, shutting down. And then the control monster rears its ugly head. Maybe if I stay up late every night and get up at 4 a.m. because sleep is obviously optional, right? Or maybe if I craft the perfect to-do list, that'll magically fix everything, right? Or maybe I can just, air quote, delegate my husband into taking some of this load, because if I manage everything perfectly, I can make this all work out, right? Okay, how would you help me? If I walked into church the next morning and I said, "Oh, last night I was completely overwhelmed. Rather than resting in God's wisdom, I was scrambling to take matters into my own hands." How would you have shepherded me? How would you have counseled me? Maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with organization? Nothing. Okay. Nothing wrong with being organized. It's wise and it's necessary. But here's the thing. The moment organization fuels anxiety, when we think everything is going to fall apart, when we don't get it just right, that's when it shifts from wisdom to self-reliance. Friends, the issue is not the structure. It's not. It's how tightly you're holding on to it. See, trusting God means knowing we are not in control, but He is. Trusting God means we prepare, but we also surrender the outcome to Him. Surrender is the key. Because at the root of self-reliance is a refusal to let God be God. And Arthur Pink once said, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne." Think about that. That's exactly what happens when we insist on our own way instead of trusting the Lord with our own heart. See, we give God lip service, but in the moment of decision, we're the ones white-knuckling the steering wheel. But what do we do when we find ourselves off track, ladies? Because not if, but when. When it happens, we need a clear, simple way to recalibrate our hearts and return to full trust. Well, earlier, I introduced two key steps to help us get back on trust. Now we're going to come back to them, because when we realize we've drifted, we need a clear way to realign our hearts with trust in the Lord. And at the core of both steps is prayer. Prayer. Because prayer is not just that extra thing. It's not an afterthought. It's what moves us from self-reliance to full trust in the Lord. Without prayer, we'll rely on ourselves. But with prayer, we invite the Lord to work in us and through us. And that's why step one matters so much. So we're on E, on your outline, step one, say it and pray it. Say it and pray it shows us how to move from reacting in the flesh to responding with faith. We don't stay in guilt. We take the next step, okay? So here's what it looks like. Scenario one, using say it and pray it in the kitchen. So I feel the pull of self-indulgence, and instead of self-control, what do I do? Say it. Speak biblical truth first. I tell myself, my body is the Lord's temple. This choice needs to honor Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I say gluttony is a real sin, even though I don't like calling it that. I say to myself, leaning on my own understanding is what got me here. Whoever thought pre-dinner snacking was wise? Well, guess what? I evidently did, because I did it, right? Then I pray. I bring it before the Lord. How do I do that? Well, I confess. I say, "Father, I confess I have been giving in to sinful cravings instead of running to You. I've treated food like comfort instead of turning to the God of all comfort. Please forgive me." Then I ask for help. "Please help me honor You in this area. Train my heart to hunger for righteousness more than anything." And I surrender the outcome. "Lord, I surrender even this small moment. Let my choices right here at the cupboard reflect a heart that trusts You more than temporary satisfaction." See, I say it, speak biblical truth, and I pray it. Ask for God's help. Instead of replaying excuses, I replace them with what God says. Ladies, when we train ourselves to speak biblical truth first, we're far more likely to pray in faith instead of reacting in guilt. Well, how about scenario two? Say it and pray it on a Saturday night. Okay, well, I feel that pull towards anxiety instead of control, right? And control, I'm sorry, instead of trust. What do? I say it, speak biblical truth first. God is in control of my schedule, not me. Worrying about tomorrow won't add a single day to my life, right? Matthew 6:27, leaning on my own understanding says I have to do this on my own strength, but God says otherwise. And then I pray it. I bring it before God. I confess, Father, I confess I have been grasping for control instead of trusting you. I've planned my week without acknowledging you, and I've let anxiety take over my heart. Please forgive me for leaning on my own understanding. And then I ask for help. You're sovereign over every interruption and every detail. Help me trust you this week and walk in joyful obedience whether I get everything done or not. And I surrender the outcome. Lord, I give you this week. Use it for your glory and my good. Teach me to number my days and serve you in whatever comes. See, this is the kind of peace and clarity that comes from fearing the Lord instead of trusting or leaning on ourselves. Now let's look at the third parallelism, where we see God's faithfulness to those who trust him. And as we come to the final verses, Proverbs 3, 5 to 8, we see that fruit of trust. He will make your path straight. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Well, we've already seen that trusting the Lord is like running on two tracks. All of who God is and all of who we are. Now, these final verses, we see why this kind of trust matters. God doesn't promise an easy path, but he leads and directs those who trust him. And when we trust him, he protects us from confusion and destruction of self-reliance. How? How does he do that? Well, God hasn't left us to figure it out on our own. He gives us his means of grace, practical, powerful tools to help us stay on track. There are five of them. His word, to renew our minds and guide our steps. His word. Secondly, he gives us prayer, doesn't he? To align our hearts with his. Thirdly, he gives us the local church to encourage, sharpen, and support us. Fourthly, he gives us the Holy Spirit to convict, comfort, and empower us. And fifthly, he even gives us trials to refine our trust and deepen our dependence on him. So he gives us his word, prayer, the local church, the Holy Spirit, and trials. These aren't just helpful extras. Ladies, they're how God equips us to trust him with all of who we are, our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And he doesn't just command trust. He supplies everything we need to live it. But here's the key. We have to use it, don't we? We have to use what he gives us. That's one way we acknowledge him in all our ways. Trusting God isn't passive. It's actively walking in his ways, using his means of grace. When we neglect these, we drift into self-reliance. When my kids were little, I used to sing them a song, and they loved it. We sang it together. And as I've grown in my walk with the Lord, I've realized how much truth is packed into this little chorus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do you know it? It's simple and it's profound, because Proverbs 3:5-8 shows us that trust and obedience are inseparable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust and obedience go together. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Obedience is trust in action. He will make your paths straight. Clarity and steadfastness come when we walk in His wisdom. Psalm 9:10 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Trust in the Lord isn't blind, it's built on knowing who He is. The more we truly know His character, the more we trust Him. Here's the beauty of trust. When we truly rest in who God is, it transforms us. Look at the next part. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We're on the top of page. Thank you, 7. The Hebrew word for refreshment means moisture or a drink, symbolizing nourishment and invigoration. It paints a vivid picture. Just as water revives a weary traveler, trusting the Lord restores us. Isn't that what we need, right? We feel drained and weary and anxious, and we often try to carry what God never meant for us to bear. Philippians 4:6 gives us the alternative. Instead of clinging for control, we pray with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what Proverbs 3:8 means by healing and refreshment. Not just physical well-being, but deep soul-restoring peace that comes when we entrust ourselves fully to God. Trust leads to peace. Surrender leads to rest. Obedience leads to refreshment. That's what it means to be happy in Jesus. Not carefree, but guarded by His peace. And in Scripture, we see this kind of trust lived out in the life of Jehosheba. So we're on B now, Jehosheba. Or C, yeah. C, Jehosheba's step-by-step obedience. In 2 Kings 11, Queen Athaliah was killing off the royal heirs to seize the throne. In the middle of that crisis, Jehosheba rescued her infant nephew Joash and hid him in the temple. She didn't have a 5-year plan. She simply trusted God for the next step. And what was the next step? You know? To wait. Actively, faithfully, for 6 years, she and her husband Jehoiada the priest protected Joash, trusting God's plan was still unfolding. Can you imagine the questions they may have had? How long will this go on? What if we're discovered? How do I keep on trusting when I don't know how this will end? See, Jehosheba's trust wasn't passive. It was daily obedience, one step at a time. And in the end, God's plan prevailed. Joash was revealed as king. Athaliah was overthrown. The line of David continued. But for 6 long years, she trusted without seeing the outcome. Trust and obey, not just once, but continually, right, ladies? Because trust is not a one-time decision. It's a steady, ongoing posture of faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. See, many of us are right there in that space. between taking a step of obedience and still waiting for the results. We trust God as we take the first step, and then we keep on trusting when it seems like nothing is changing. But that's where our faith deepens, not just in action, but in the waiting. Okay, it's time to turn this inward now. Take a look at the questions on your outline under Roman numeral 8. You'll see several of them listed there. These questions are not theoretical. This is where trust becomes real. Because Proverbs 3 doesn't say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and he will explain everything. No, it says, trust him completely and stop relying on your own understanding, even when the path ahead is not clear. See, a straight path, ladies, it does not mean we get to understand everything. Just like the early church when James was killed and Peter was rescued. But it does mean God is directing the way, even when his purposes are hidden from us. And just like Jehoshaphat, we are called to trust and obey right here in the present moment, even when our future seems uncertain. We may not know how long we're going to have to wait, but we do know this: God is faithful to those who trust him. And that brings us to our final anchor, hold and fold, our next step in getting back on track when we drift in self-reliance. Step one, say it and pray it, aligning our thoughts with trust and bringing them back before the Lord. Now step two, Roman numeral 9, hold and fold. Now this phrase is not original to me, but I love it because it shows the balance of trust and surrender. I want you to picture this. Hold. And you can write in your outline, you can write obedience in action in the blank. Hold is obedience in action. I want you to think of open hands. You're holding yourself accountable for what God has called you to do. Okay? It's where you take full responsibility for what he has entrusted to you. It's the as far as it depends on you mentality or mindset that Paul describes in Romans 12:18. You stay faithful, you stay humble, and you stay obedient in the part God has given you to do. You don't shrink back in passivity. You're not grasping for control, but you're doing what's right with integrity and with diligence. Okay? Now, look up for a minute. Here's hold. And here's fold, okay? Hold, and here's fold. So what are you doing? You can write dependence in prayer in the blank. Dependence in prayer. It's where you fold your hands in prayer and trusting the outcome to God. So hold yourself accountable. Fold your hands in prayer. It's not always easy. I know it takes discipline. Holding takes discipline. Folding takes faith. But here's the encouragement. Someone once said, God will not protect you from that which will perfect you. God will not protect you from that which will perfect you. The goal isn't to remove every difficulty. It is to shape us into the image of God. So what does that look like? Hold. Obey what God has made clear. Cling to his wisdom, even when it's hard. Take every thought captive and align it with truth. Fold. Surrender in prayer, not passively, but actively. Lay your plans before him. He's sovereign. Turn your worries into prayer, trusting him with what you can't control. Okay, think of when your hands are folded, they're still, right? They're not grasping. They're not fixing. They're not controlling. It's like when you're in the store full of breakables and you tell your kids, keep your hands to yourself, kids. Okay? it's instead of grasping, we wait. Instead of fixing, we trust. Instead of controlling, we practice self-control, folding our hands in prayer. Now, I want us to look at what this kind of quiet, humble trust really looks like. Turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. And we're going to walk through this together. It's only three verses long, but it offers a beautiful picture of what it looks like to trust the Lord by leaning or learning to hold and fold. Verse 1 says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So I want you to picture David letting go of what he cannot grasp, all the whys, all the what-ifs, all the things that are too high for him to reach. He doesn't demand answers. He isn't trying to run the universe, right? He surrendered. That's fold. That's releasing what belongs to God. Okay? Verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. So I want you to think of a child who's outgrown that frantic crying, no more demanding immediate relief, no longer striving for control. Instead, he's resting, settled, close to his mom. He doesn't need to understand everything. He simply trusts. That's hold. David's taking responsibility for his thoughts and his emotions. He's guarding his heart, and he's choosing a posture of trust. Then verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. See, David turns outward here. He's no longer speaking just for himself. He's urging all Israel to respond. He's calling the covenant people of God to actively place their hope in the Lord, not just for today, but forever. And while this verse is directed to Israel, the principle still speaks to us. God's people in every generation are called to hold, to take responsibility for where their hope lies, to actively trust the Lord, not just in the crisis, but in the ordinary days too, and to shepherd their hearts to Him again and again. See, when we practice hold, we're saying, I may not understand everything, but I know the one who does, and I'm determined to trust Him. That's what it means to trust the Lord with all our heart. And that's exactly what we're called to do, because where trust begins, everything else flows from it. And our Wellspring verse reminds us of that. Watch over your heart with all diligence. See, that's where the trust begins. For from it flow the springs of life. See, the choices we make, whether to trust in the Lord or lean on our own understanding, begin in our heart. And that's why hold and fold isn't just about the actions. It's about guarding our hearts, directing our thoughts, and continually submitting ourselves to God's wisdom instead of our own. Well, let's bring this home, because we've seen how hold and fold applies to our hearts. Now we're going to bring it into our homes and relationships. So we're on Roman numeral 8. And this connects to Wellspring Discipline 2. The faithful woman of God. Sorry, maybe it's 9. I've got it wrong, so you guys are following along well. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. See, we can trust God in those big, life-altering decisions, but what about the daily grind of home life? Let me speak directly to you moms of young kids now. Wow, I remember those days. Right now, you're the mission control mom, aren't you? You're the minute-by-minute manager. You organize meals and schedules and schoolwork and activities and appointments. You're constantly doing something to them or for them, feeding them, cleaning them, correcting them, comforting them. But the hard reality is, ladies, that no amount of organization can guarantee when or if your children will repent and believe the gospel, or how quickly they'll grow if, by God's grace, they do. See, at some point, we must let go of the grip that we have on their hearts. But what can you control? You can faithfully share the gospel. You can respond with discipline. You can respond with encouragement and with love. You can shepherd your own heart with discipline, one, and you can minister to them with discipline, two, because even the best parenting depends on the Holy Spirit. What about other relationships? We love our families, don't we, and our friends, and we long to see them grow in Christ. And when they struggle or wander, we want to fix it ourselves. But just like we can't change our children's hearts, we cannot transform our husbands or our boss or our friend. Only God can do that. And that trust should bring us comfort, right? So what can we do? Hold. We can be faithful with our responses, our words, and our obedience. Fold. We can control and entrust to God what only He can do. We can pray fervently. We can surrender what's outside of our control. We can trust His timing, His work, and His ways. And the results? Proverbs 3:8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones, because nothing is more refreshing than trusting the Lord instead of leaning on ourselves. And it's not a one-time decision. It's a daily process of learning to trust Him more. It's a lifetime journey. And the good news, He's with us every step of the way. Let's wrap it up, okay? Staying on track, the tracks of trust. So on earth, we walk on two tracks that require full-time heart shepherding. Trust all of who God is with all of who we are. It's a daily battle. Reject self-reliance, submit every thought and will and emotion to Him, and walk by faith and not by sight. But we do not walk this road alone. Philippians 1:6 reminds us, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Think about it. Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. The Father is completing the work He began in you, and He's not called us to walk this road alone. Hebrews 3:13 reminds us, encourage one another every day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sisters, we need each other. We're called to trust the Lord with all our hearts and to help one another do the same. And that's the heart of discipline three. With a heart fixed on God, the faithful woman of God steps into the church in every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. John Piper encourages us to spend time with God-saturated people who help you see God and fight the good fight of faith. That's why we gather. That's why we study the Word. That's why we invest in each other. See, right now we're in process, still growing, still learning, still pressing on. But one day, we're going to see Him as He is. We'll be fully like Christ, and we'll trust Him without struggle, completely and forever. We'll trust all of who God is with all of who we are. And here's the really good news. We're going to trust Him all the time. Isn't that the hope we're holding on to? One day our trust will be complete. We'll walk in perfect fellowship with Him, completely trusting, completely obeying, completely free from sin. Listen to the last stanza of Trust and Obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Only trust and obey. Will you pray with me? Father God, how we need you, how we need a bigger view of you, how we need to delight in you, and we know we cannot do any of that without your help. We thank you that you are so near to us. We thank you you've given us so many things and ways and people to help us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are praying for us and interceding for us. We could go on and on thanking you. But mostly, Lord, right now we beg you that this would not just be more information piled in the notebook and put away until 2 weeks from now, but that this would sink deep and we could put this into action, not just today, but for our lifetime. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.